If you've got your Bibles this morning, you can begin to find your places to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, we're going to camp out in this passage of Scripture for several weeks, and I'll be quite honest with you, I don't know when we'll begin, or rather when we'll end. I know when we're going to start it. I'm not sure when we're going to finish it. In my mind, I had it planned out one way, and then the more I look at it and study, I don't know that that's going to work either. So y'all just hang tight, amen? We're just going to preach. It's the beginning of a good year, you know, so maybe I can make 50 weeks out of this. I don't know, but we won't do that. But it may be longer than I anticipated. I don't know, but we'll get our way through it. But I'm going to tell you, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I've never really preached through this passage of Scripture, but it is a significant portion in the Word of God. As we have sung the songs this morning of victory in Jesus and amazing grace and at Calvary, you'll see how all of those things really play out in the book of Romans, especially in chapter 8. As we think about that last stanza of the song we just sang, this mighty gulf that God did span, amen, that we were, you know, so separated from God because of our sin, so distant, so in our humanity helpless, if you will, but yet at Calvary everything changed. The fact that Christ came, the incarnation, the fact that he did live a perfect life, the fact that he would die in our place, in our stead, that we might have a relationship with the Father, that we might get the good news of Romans chapter 8 this morning, that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. That's great news. I'm going to tell you it is. And so as you think about the book of Romans chapter 8, you know, we're not even going to preach the whole book of Romans. We're just looking at one chapter. But if you think about it, there are many that would say even today that this is one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. Now, that's a very subjective thing, of course. It depends on how you read it and such as that. But there are plenty of folks who would definitely say it's the high watermark, if you will, of the Apostle Paul's writing. It's one of those times where, man, the Spirit of God laid something on Paul, and as Paul recorded these words, it just really just kind of ties everything back together. So many themes are covered. So many subjects are dealt with in this one chapter of Scripture. 39 verses in our English Bible, but yet so much is being said and packed in to those individual verses. There's one theologian I read who said it this way. He said, if all of the Bible were like a beautiful ring, it would be the book of Romans, in his opinion, would be the wonderful stone there set in that setting of the ring. But yet it would be chapter 8 that would be the most beautiful facet of that diamond. It's just an opinion that many people have. And so the question would be then, well, is it really worth it? Is it really worth it to study one chapter like this? Would it really make a difference to go through an extended time of looking at what this particular passage of Scripture would have to say to us? And I would suggest to you several things as I read through the text that I think make it such a significant portion of Scripture for us today. I believe that you'll find some great encouragement as we read Romans chapter 8. For example, if you ever wonder if your sins are really forgiven, then you'll want to read Romans chapter 8. If you struggle with yielding to your fleshly desires, the things that you want to do in your flesh, then you ought to read chapter 8. If you question the value of suffering in life, why do some of the things happen that do happen to you in your life, then you ought to read chapter 8. If your prayer life is lacking and in need of improvement, then you ought to read chapter 8. If you question how God can work through the difficulties that you face, you ought to read chapter 8. If you need assurance of your salvation to know for certain that you're saved, then you ought to read chapter 8. And if you want to know how much God loves you, you ought to read Romans chapter 8. I believe this passage deals with some very serious theological issues, some things that are significant in what we understand about the Bible. And we'll deal with several terms as we begin to discuss this chapter over the coming weeks. We'll talk about matters such as justification by faith. We'll talk about the issue of what it means to be sanctified in the Lord. We'll talk about what the atonement is. We'll talk about the subject matter of substitution, that Christ took your place. We'll deal with the subject of what the Bible has to say about adoption in a spiritual sense of the term. We'll talk about the issue of being glorified, what happens after we die. And we'll talk about the assurance of salvation to be sure that we know for certain that we're saved. All of those things are wrapped up in 39 verses. It's like the Apostle Paul was just so overwhelmed that he put it all down on paper, and his argument is made there, and God in his sovereignty designed this book and this passage just for us. Many of you have found in Romans chapter 8 verses that you've clung to in your life. My mother, many, many years ago, claimed Romans chapter 8 verse 28 as her life verse. As a matter of fact, when my mother passed away at her casket, she said, I don't want any flowers on my casket. She said, I want Romans 8, 28 on my casket. So I had to go to a guy and get him to embroider for me Romans 8, 28 on a big cloth, and I draped it over my mother's casket. It's just what she wanted to do. It was her life verse. Romans 8, 28 tells us, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And Mom would often remind me of that. She just used that one phrase. It's on her tombstone. She'd say, Romans 8, 28. Stuff would go in her life. She'd say, Romans 8, 28. Many years ago, when I first got saved, I discovered by looking through Romans chapter 8 what would become a life verse for me. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, where the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so many of you maybe have connections like that to this chapter of Scripture. Maybe you've got family members who have had that kind of a connection as well. And so as we begin to examine it today, I'd ask you to just take some time with me as we look over these verses this morning. I'm going to look at four verses, the first four verses of this chapter, and begin to see some of the declarations that the Apostle Paul was making concerning a believer's life. He's going to say some things today. He's going to make some declarations. He's going to draw a line in the sand, and he's going to begin to say some of these things are absolutely true in the life of the child of God. And this is important information for us today, because if what Paul is arguing is really true, then it'll absolutely shape the way you live your life. And I want us to see that today. Would you join me by following along in your copy of the Word of God? Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4 says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In the first seven chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has made mention of the Holy Spirit one time, possibly two times, depending on how you read the text. But in Romans chapter 8, there'll be mention made over 20 times of the Holy Spirit in 39 verses. This book and this chapter will make it very clear about how absolutely vital, absolutely crucial the role of the Holy Spirit is in the life of the believer. And Paul would begin to point that out here, even in the first few verses of Romans chapter 8. He already has addressed this matter in verse 4 about walking in the Spirit. So first of all, I'd say to you, the absolute most clear declaration that Paul makes is found in verse 1, and that is that we have a future hope of no condemnation. We have a future hope of no condemnation. Paul will sort of address in Romans 8, 1 through 4, the future aspect of the believer's life, the present aspect, and then even the past aspect of what happened prior to our belief in Jesus Christ. He begins here dealing with the future, and he says, in the future, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as we look at this text in verse 1, it says, therefore. Now, you could look back in the immediate context of what Paul has been arguing about, and that is in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul has been saying that there is a struggle, there is a conflict, if you will, between the way the believer wants to live and yet how he ends up living. Most of us could agree with the Apostle Paul. Some have argued, well, maybe Paul wasn't meaning that. No, I think it's pretty clear the Apostle Paul was saying, hey, this is what happens in a believer's life. There's things that we want to do that we know are the right thing to do, and then we don't do them. And then things we don't think we ought to be doing, those are the things we go and do. Does that sound like your life sometimes? That sounds like mine. And Paul said there's this conflict because the old nature is still living within the believer. And he says there's the old and the new, and they're warring against each other. And so Paul says, man, if you were to only stop at Romans chapter 7, if you just camped out right there and said, man, this is it. I mean, man, what? I never know from day to day. I mean, what if God is too angry with me? What if my salvation is not secure? What if when I sin as a Christian, I make a mistake and I sin and I rebel against God? You know, what's God going to do with all that? That's what's so beautiful about Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But look at in Romans chapter 7, look at the last two verses. He says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Now, Paul didn't write Amazing Grace. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, but maybe John Newton got a glimpse of what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, that God would save a what? A wretch like me. Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." The apostle Paul said that. This is the one of the greatest leaders of church history. And yet Paul would say, "Man, I look at my heart. I look at who I really am on the inside when nobody else can see." And Paul said, "Man, I'm just a wretched man. I want to do the right things and I don't do them." But look at what he says in Romans 7, verse 24. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's the conclusion of chapter 7. He says, "Man, I mean, what am I going to do?" And then he says these words, verse 25. Romans 7, "I thank God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Paul said, "I thank God that in the midst of my wretchedness, in the midst of my rebellion, in the midst of all that I struggle with," Paul said, "I thank God that he sent Jesus Christ." And then he goes right into chapter 8 and look at what he says. "Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Two verses before, Paul says, "I'm a wretched man. Oh, wicked man that I am." Two verses later, he says, "There's no condemnation in Christ." Man, Paul called it. He understood what was happening. He realized that there's no future condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's true of the future, but what's true of me now is true of me in the future. Amen? So the fact is that when we're saved, when we're in Christ, then therefore we no longer face the judgment of God. That's what that word can mean. And then it says there that there is no condemnation. It literally means no, not one. There's not one accusation that could be hurled at the saint, at the child of God, that would cause God to change his mind about his forgiveness of your sin. Now, I want you to let that sink in. Do you understand how important that is? You realize every single day the accuser's accusing you. Every single day the old adversary is out there telling everybody how sorry you are. He's telling God how sorry you are. He's saying, "Oh, I know who John Owens really is, and you don't know who he really is." And he's always hurling accusations at us. But according to the Word of God, there is no, absolutely not one thing that could be hurled against me that would cause God to say, "I'm going to take this case and bring it back before me for judgment again." No, the Bible says there's no judgment, no condemnation for those. The qualification is what? Those that are in Christ. Those that are in Christ. Folks, that's good news. That's wonderful news, man. If you think about how you're living your life right now and you think about how you used to live your life before Christ, the good news is all those things are in the past, amen? All those things are in the failures of the past. The Bible says that we now have no condemnation of those that are in Christ Jesus. Listen, if chapter 7 describes our conflict, chapter 8 describes our confidence, amen? If chapter 7 is describing the heartbeat of the Christian who's struggling to do the right thing but doesn't always accomplish it, the Bible's saying in chapter 8 for the Christian to be encouraged, that they can have confidence, that even in the midst of their weak flesh, that God has seen not us, but Christ in our place. And my forgiveness has been secured not by my effort, not by my good works, not by my intelligence, not by my craftiness or my cleverness. My forgiveness has been secured because of what Christ has done. Listen, if God can't condemn his son, he can't condemn those that are in his son. That's good news. That's good news. And if God looks at his son and he sees that the payment that Christ made on the cross was significant, it was sufficient, the resurrection is a reminder that his wrath had been satisfied, and he says there's no condemnation for my son. The son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never be judged again for sin. There'll never be a time where God will say, "I need you to go back and die again on the cross." There'll never be a time where he says, "Oh, you missed a few sins. You didn't cover them all with your blood." No, that'll never be said. There's no more condemnation that'll fall on Christ, and there's no condemnation that'll fall on those of us that are in Christ. That's good news. Listen, he's declaring here to the Roman believers, he's saying, listen, you can know there's a future hope of no condemnation, no passing of judgment, if you will. It was a judicial term. It meant that it was not just a judge who would declare you guilty, but it was the idea of passing the sentence on you as well. It was both things. It was the idea of the judge who would say, listen, you're guilty, and here's the sentence. I'm going to execute that judgment on you. But the Bible says there's no condemnation for the child of God, because he's passed judgment on Jesus. He passed judgment on Christ at the cross. And when he looked and he saw that the payment was made in full. Listen, you may be the best neighbor in the neighborhood, but without Christ, you still stand condemned. You might be the most moral member in your family, but without Christ, you still stand condemned. I would say to you today, you may be the most faithful person that attends in church, but without Christ, you'll still stand condemned. But if you find yourself in Christ, you'll never find yourself condemned. That's the one thing that matters. It doesn't matter if you're a great person at home or a most faithful member at church, or doesn't matter if you're a wonderful neighbor in the neighborhood. What matters is, are you in Christ? Paul's not arguing here that we'll be less condemned. He says we will not be condemned. That is significant information. He's not saying, well, just go do a little bit more and hopefully God will get impressed with you and he won't condemn you as much. No, he's saying he's not going to condemn you at all, because all the judgment fell against the Son. John chapter 3, the famous passage of Scripture we love to quote, John 3:16. What? For God so loved the world, what did he do? He sent his Son, right? Right? He took our place that those of us that believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. Have you ever read the end of John chapter 3? I think about this often. John chapter 3, verse 36, it says this. It says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The same passage of Scripture. Jesus says, listen, if you believe on me, you'll have life. If you choose not to believe on me, you won't have life. But not only will you not have life, you'll pay for your own sin. John 3:36. It says, the wrath of God abides on you. Listen, you understand that when you get saved, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you are under the wrath of God. I mean, I imagine just this moment where God could just pour out all of his fury and anger against our sin at any given moment. It'd be within his prerogative to do so. And yet when we're saved, it's as though we're snatched away from being under the wrath of God. That's how desperate we were. That's how wicked we were. That's how absolutely awful it was. It's the same kind of thing that inspired someone like Jonathan Edwards to preach Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, this sermon that was so famous many, many years ago. And Edwards would preach this, and he would begin to depict the wrath of God and how absolutely wicked people were and how angry God was. And yet it's through Christ that we are snatched away from this wrath and saved and rescued. And now we are no longer under that wrath because Christ took our place. For the unbeliever, for the one that's lost, his judgment day is before him. It's ahead of him. But for the Christian, for the child of God, our judgment day is behind us. It happened at Calvary. It happened when Christ died. Therefore, when I stand before the Lord one day, I'll say, you know what? I'm here because I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior. He paid the price for my sin in the past. But for those that will stand before God one day without Christ as their Savior, their judgment is ever before them. And they'll pay for their own sin. And they'll be cast forever into hell. The ultimate question today would be, are you in Christ? Paul says those that are in Christ are not condemned. Are you resting in him today? As I thought about this text, I thought back to the illustration that was given in the Old Testament of this message. You remember Genesis chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 begins to tell the story of Noah and the ark. And you remember how Noah was, for hundreds of years, the Bible describes him as a preacher of righteousness, and he's living in a wicked day and time, and he's called upon to build an ark in the middle of a desert, and people think he's crazy, they think he's nuts, they've never seen such as this, but God had told him to do it, and Noah's being obedient. And the Bible says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and in the book of Genesis, it describes that those that would enter into that ark would be saved from that flood to come. And as we think about this imagery that God was doing in that day when the floods began to come down, don't you know there were people that had been mocking and laughing and joking on old Noah that realized they weren't that good of swimmers? And don't you know there was people that were beating on the side of the ark, but at that point it was too late to get in the ark. You see, only those that rested and placed their trust inside that ark were rescued in that day. The Bible goes on to describe how the earth was destroyed and how Noah and his family would repopulate the earth, begin that process, and God's plan was laid out. But every time you see a rainbow, you're thinking of Noah, right? You're thinking about those promises that God had given. And now we look back and we think of this other reminder, which is that those that were in the ark were rescued from the wrath of God in that day. That was a picture, folks, of what Christ would do one day. And Paul says those that are in Christ are rescued. Those that are in Christ face no judgment. Those that are in Christ will no longer be condemned for their sin. They find their safety and their rescue in Christ. Are you in Christ today? But not only do we have a future hope of no condemnation, but this is good news, and if nothing else, you ought to catch this today. And that's this. Secondly, he declares that we have freedom from past sin. Not only is there a future hope of no condemnation, that I can live my life knowing that there's coming a day where I don't know when that day will be, but I know I'll never face condemnation again because Christ has paid for me. But I also know there can be right now freedom from past sins, the things I've done that I'm ashamed of and that I regret. Look at what it says in verse 2. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." You see the conflict that's driven by the text here. There's the law of the Spirit and there's the law of sin. The law of the Spirit deals with life and the law of sin deals with death. And the Bible begins to paint this picture of a law or a principle of life, if you will, however you want to define it. But it says in verse 2 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has done what? It's done something for us. It's done something that we could not do on our own. It says, "He has now set me free from the law of sin and death." That means that the law of the Spirit is stronger than the law of sin. The law of the Spirit has more power than the law of sin. The reign of the enemy over me has been defeated by the victory of Christ. The Bible says that when we choose to follow Christ, when we're in Christ, we no longer have to sin. We no longer have to submit to the rule of the evil one. Now we will, and we do that, and we have our moments of failures and such as that. But the reality is now that we're in Christ, we have a new law that we live by. We have a new way of living. And the Bible says that the law of the Spirit has set me free. You know what happens in so many churches is that people have been so guilt-ridden over sin that they're still in the shackles and they don't realize they've been set free. But the Bible says that this happens at the point of conversion. This happens at the point of regeneration. When God changes me, when God redeems me, when I'm in Christ, He says, "You've been set free." Then why are we not living that way? Why are we not living with freedom in Christ? Why are we not living as though we're free in Christ? Is it because we just don't know? Or is it because we still run back and live under the enemy's thumb and let him rule and reign in our life? Do you keep listening to the lies of the devil who tells you that you're in shackles to him, who tells you that your failures God has never forgiven? Are you listening to the one who would tell you that you can never be used by God because he knows who you really are? Listen, the Bible makes it clear that we've been forgiven. Only Jesus could keep the law perfectly. That was our problem. That was our great dilemma. But he says here, we couldn't keep the law. But instead, we were limited by it. We were indicating our weakness by it. He says, "But he has made me free." It says he set me at liberty. That's what it means. Have you been set free from your past sins? Have you been set free as you think through all the things that God redeemed you from? Or are you still living with all those same regrets, those same things that are dragging you down? Because let me tell you something. If forgiveness is real, and if what Christ has done is sufficient, then in a positional sense, in regards to how God sees me, where I am in Him positionally, He sees me as forgiven, and He sees my sins as forgotten. Friends, that's powerful. Because there are people in church every single week across this town, every church right now is filled with people that are still living and haven't realized how free they are in Christ. They don't realize what's been done for them. And they'll let the voices of the enemy whisper weakness into their life. They'll let the voices of folks close to them whisper weakness into their life. But that's not what the Scripture's teaching. The Bible's making it clear that we've been forgiven and we now have freedom from our past sins. Now, listen, we all know sometimes we have done things that bring consequences that last a long time. Amen? We know that. Many of us have failed at points, and God may have forgiven us in a spiritual sense, but we're still dealing with the aftermath, right? Nobody's denying any of that. But what I am saying is this, is that I'm no longer free. I mean, I'm no longer in bondage to those sins. I'm no longer in that sense, but I'm free in Christ. That doesn't make me arrogant. That makes me confident in Jesus. That makes me understand that what Christ has done for me is something I couldn't have done for myself. You see, if you had me locked up in a jail, I wouldn't be doing too good. I couldn't get out. I mean, I wouldn't be able to get out. Now, this past weekend, the young ladies locked themselves out of their room at the beach trip we went on. And a pocket knife, and a few minutes later, I had them in the room, all right? I could break into that. That was pretty easy. The door was kind of wiggling anyway. It was easy to get in. I put my hood on my head. It was cold outside. All the little girls were freezing. I borrowed a knife, and we jimmied the door open. I got them in, right? So that was good. I could break in. But if I was in a real jail, I couldn't get out. I'd be locked up. I could be clanging my cup all you want. I won't get out. And some of us have spiritually lived in jail for too long. We've lived in jail for too long. We've been locked up by our own emotions, our own past, our own regrets, our own. Listen, understand you've been forgiven. And Paul looks at this and thinks, think about who's writing this. Think about who's writing Romans chapter 8. The very man who at one point was trying to destroy the church of God. The very man who literally held the jackets of people who were slaughtering Christians. This is the very man that would do everything he could in the most nastiest and vile way possible to stop the spread of the gospel. And now he says, I've been free because I'm no longer under the bondage of sin of death. I no longer follow the enemy. I no longer submit to Satan. But instead, I now have the spirit of life in me through Jesus Christ, because Christ alone could fulfill that law. That's good news. Now, let me make some distinctions here as we apply this. And not only are we free from the power of sin, but I believe we're free from the guilt of sin. But let me distinguish this for you as best I know how, and this may not help, maybe it will. When we think about the guilt of sin, now as Christians, when we sin in this life, and we will, when we make those times of moments of failure, when we sin, we have guilt. That's appropriate guilt. Like, that's remorse. That's what leads us to godly repentance and such as that. But that guilt that we feel is relational. It has to do between me and my relationship with God. I have failed my Father. And so it's the relationship between a parent and a child, right? And so when we fail God after becoming a Christian, it's more of a relational thing. Our guilt that we feel is because, man, I failed the one I love so dearly, right? And it would be just like if your own children or my children, if they disobeyed or they did something that was hurtful, they would probably have a sense of guilt about them, right? Because I don't want to hurt that relationship that they have. What Paul is talking about is not this same idea. What he's talking about, when we've been forgiven of our guilt of our past, is this idea of a forensic guilt. It has to do more with a judicial guilt. It's the relationship between a criminal and a judge, right? It's a criminal who's done something wrong, and the judge is holding them to account and bringing judgment on them. And Paul is saying, I no longer have to feel that kind of guilt again. I no longer have to feel that kind of weight of guilt again. Now, that's good news. Because, you know, as a child growing up, when you felt the heartbreak between parent and child, and you disappointed mom or dad, you still knew how much they loved you, right? You still knew how much they wanted that relationship right. You still knew how they would do anything possible to correct that thing. And you might have felt some guilt, but somehow or another, a few hugs and some cookies later, man, things were better, amen? That's an appropriate kind of guilt. It's a guilt that brings about change and repentance. What Paul is saying is, though, we're no longer under the guilt of this relationship between judge and criminal, because the judgment's been passed on Jesus. And he says, we've been set free, so there's no judge that could ever condemn us again. And he says, friends, any guilt that you feel after you become a Christian, it ought to be relational guilt. It ought to be that you say, man, I'm sorry for my sin. That's appropriate. But I never have to beg him to not judge me, because that's been done at the cross. We not only have the forgiveness of our past sins, but I say to you finally as we close, we have present victory as we walk in the Spirit. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, for when the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Listen, the law was good. God's law has always been good. It's perfect. It's holy. It's righteous. It's just. God didn't do anything. The law wasn't weak. We were weak. The law demanded perfect obedience, but in our flesh, we couldn't perfectly obey. Okay, that was the weakness of the law, was that for us to have this perfect righteousness with God, follow all the rules. Listen, God summarized it in the Old Testament, gave us 10 commandments. We can't even keep 10. Then in the New Testament, Jesus comes along and says, I tell you what, just love God and love everybody else. He gives us 2 commandments. We can't even keep that right. Listen, in our flesh, we're just so stinking weak. And God knew that. And so the Bible says in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. Now, I want you to think about this. I love how it says this. Paul says, listen, he's very precise in his language. He says, listen, we couldn't do it, but God did it. God did it. God brought this to bear. God looked at it and saw the weakness of humanity. He looked at the frailty of our sinfulness, and he says, listen, they'll never keep all my law. If I make this the only standard, they'll never keep it, but I'm going to send one who can. I'm going to do this one better. I'm going to send my only begotten son, the only child, the only unique son of God. He'll go. He'll come in flesh. We just celebrated this at Christmas time, and he'll come and fulfill the law. And the Bible says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't say he came in the likeness of flesh. He very much was human. He didn't say he was just kind of like a human. He said, no, he came as a human. Paul didn't say he came in sinful flesh because he didn't sin. But he uses very precise language. He says he came in the likeness of human flesh, meaning in sinful flesh. He's saying that Jesus came along and he was everything that a human would be without sin. And when Christ lived his life, this perfect, spotless life, that when he would go to the cross, he would die in our place. He says, listen, the law is reminding us of how weak we are, but God did something. God acted. God intervened. God did the work. He sent his son. And it says, on account of sin, verse 3, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Because of sin, Christ came to do what we couldn't do. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Listen, when Satan came against Christ at the cross, he met a superior foe. He had defeated sin and brought us freedom and gave God the glory for it. Listen, God condemned sin. God passed judgment by pouring out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. Now, think about this for a moment, if you will. Satan, everybody along the way that he bumped into, he comes up and he finds Adam. Boom, Adam yields to sin. And Adam was condemned into sin. He comes across Eve and he bumps into her and boom, Satan leads her and tempts her and she yields into sin. And then you could go on down the line. Even Noah himself yields to sin and he's dealt this blow of sin in his life. He goes on down throughout the ages. You could just name off the different ones. He gets to Jonah and he bumps into him and Jonah falls to sin. He gets to the New Testament and Satan bumps into the Apostle Paul and boom, this guy yields to sin. But then he comes to Christ. And he comes into Jesus' realm of things. And he's thinking, ah, he's in flesh. He's going to be just like the rest. He'll be easy to pick off. He'll yield. He'll give in. He'll bow down. But then he met Jesus. And he confronts God in flesh. John's gospel tells us this. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he said, man, this is not what I was expecting. And then in the greater scheme of things, the world would scream defeat, but God would scream victory because he sends him to the cross. And there at the cross, God said, I'll condemn sin. I'll be the one that'll deal the death blow to sin. I'll be the one that will defeat sin. I'll defeat sin. You won't defeat my son. And God there at the cross bears the weight of sin for all the world. And Paul said in Christ that he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus had to take on flesh to bear the weight of our sin. He had to be like us. He wasn't some alien or phantom or apparition. He was all flesh and all God so that he could understand what it was like to bear the weight of human sin. He never sinned, but he became sin for us. Jesus lived a life that no other man lived. He died a death that only he could die to pay a price that only he could pay to forgive you and to forgive me of my sin. Man, we've got the forgiveness of our past sins. We've got the future hope of there being no condemnation. Listen, you understand, when I stand before God, there's nothing, I don't dread that day. I might dread the process that gets me there. I'm not looking forward to the dying part, but I am looking forward to the standing before God part. And when I stand there, there's no dread in my heart because I know, according to the Word of God, there's no condemnation waiting for me. There's only entrance into His kingdom waiting for me because the Bible says so. But then I also know that in the present life, I have victory over sin because Christ bore the payment of sin on the cross. And look at what it says in verse 4. When Jesus died at the cross, look what happened. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled by us. No, no, no. We can't fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. We couldn't do it, but what does it say? It was fulfilled in us. You see, when we're in Christ and Christ is in us, then the perfect Lamb of God who could fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, when God said, I demand perfection, he looks to Jesus and he sees Christ. And when he sees Christ, he sees us. And he says, Christ in us has now fulfilled the law of God. And then he goes on and says this. He says, and therefore, because of this, look at what happens. We don't walk in the flesh anymore, but instead we've been empowered, verse 4 says, to walk according to the Spirit. Our lives are changed. And in the present, we have victory. We have victory because we walk by the Spirit of God. Before you became a Christian, you weren't walking by the Spirit. Before you became a Christian, you were walking in the lust of the flesh. You were living by the flesh, the world, the devil, all the things you've read through the years in the Bible. That was you. That was me. But now that we're in Christ, we have a new way of walking, a new way of living, a new way of understanding life. And the Bible says we no longer walk according to the flesh. Oh, we have our moments. But there's something dwelling within us now. The Spirit of God dwells within us, and the Spirit of God convicts us and brings change and brings judgment on our hearts and says, hey, you can't keep living like this. And he brings us back along, and we begin to walk in the Spirit. And if we want to have victory in the present, we'll walk in the Spirit of God until Jesus comes. How are you going to be found in that day? I'm going to tell you something. If you had just moments to go, moments to live, I think I'd like to read Romans chapter 8. I think I'd like to be there at that moment if God gave me the privilege to have somebody maybe read those verses to me to say there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Are you ready for that day? Are you in Christ? Do you know that there's no condemnation for those that are in him? But pay attention, there is condemnation for those that are not in Christ. Absolutely there is. There's absolutely going to be judgment that falls on those that don't know Jesus as their Savior. I wouldn't want to be found that way in that day. When I was on the retreat this past weekend, on Saturday, on January the 13th, I happened to look at my phone, and my phone buzzed up all those news reports, right? You guys get them too. I get stuff from different news reports that come across my phone. And maybe you were sitting at home, I was at the beach, but in Hawaii, there was a news report that came out about a missile that was being launched to Hawaii. At 8:07 in the morning, last Saturday morning at their time, the people that were in that state received the following alert. It said, a ballistic missile threat is inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. The news reports began to describe people in chaos. The news reports began to describe people just driving their cars to the edge of the road and getting out and looking at the sky. They're looking at their phone. That was the emergency alert they received. The people were frustrated. They were confused. They were trying to call loved ones. Folks that were outside were seeking shelter inside. And it would only be 38 minutes later before they got the news that it was a false alarm. But for 38 minutes, celebrities and the like across the board didn't know how long they had to live. How would you have responded? Maybe you'd be like me, you'd probably be terrified. Maybe you'd be like me and be a little nervous about it. You'd probably immediately begin to think, what can I do to protect my family? What can I do to make sure people I love are safe? But what would you do if you had been there and you had had that message on your phone and you didn't know that 38 minutes later it was going to be a false alarm? What if you really thought in those moments, these are the last moments I have to live? Would you know that you'd be without condemnation? Would you know with certainty that Christ was your Lord? Would you be completely confident that you were in Christ, secure in him? Or would you be worried about that? Would you be thinking, I'm not ready for this moment? I never thought this would happen. How in the world could I be in such a beautiful place as Hawaii? I'm on vacation. How in the world could I face death like this? And you'd say, I'm really not ready for that. I'd suggest to you that the child of God who understands what Paul is saying is ready for that kind of a moment. that if I had 10 minutes to go, I'd want to be revising and reading Romans chapter 8 and saying, God, this is some good stuff that's going to get me through this. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Would you be ready in that day? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. And Lord, we push hard sometimes intentionally on this matter, this subject. Because Lord, in the event that none of us know, we have no certainty about when we would die, but we can be certain about where we will spend our lives after we die. But that decision is made in this life. And Lord, I would hate for anybody to sit under my preaching week after week and still be wondering where they stand with Christ. But Lord, I pray that every person under the sound of my voice today would have made that matter safe and secure through the person of Christ. But Lord, if there be one or more that would say today, I just don't know, I'm just not ready for that, then I pray today they'd find their hope in Christ. And that by being in Christ, they would find, I believe, that they're without condemnation, that their sins in the past have been forgiven. They have freedom for the future to live and to serve you, and that, God, we can walk in the Spirit now, those of us that are in Christ. Lord, I pray that that would be the decision that someone would make today, that they would stop putting off what they know they need to do, and they'd say yes to Jesus today. Lord, for the church today, I pray that your word has been an encouragement to us. I pray that we really have taken it to heart and we understand what it means to know who we are in Christ because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, for your gift of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for securing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.